Well, church, as a family, he forgot something. As a family, we just finished. Last Sunday, we had a commissioning Sunday. It was a Sunday together as a family. But then the week before that, we finished up Galatians, our little mini series on Galatians. We spent 6 weeks on that. We talked about some of the highlights from the book. We had talked about why the law. That was one of the things we talked about. What's its purpose? Why did God give us the purpose? Or what was the purpose of the law? Jerry preached on this. And in there, it tells us that the law was never created to save anyone. In fact, it was created. God gave us it as a way to show us what sin was. In light of that, 400 years prior, God gave us a promise to Abraham. He gave a promise to Abraham that would see through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And we saw that fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. And we spent one Sunday, we talked about the difference between legalism and faith. Right? Legalism is salvation by what I can do. Faith is through faith alone. And this was a problem, is a huge problem in the Church of Galatia. Hasn't changed much for us today, but the Church of Galatia had these people called Judaizers that came into the church. They came from the Jewish faith, and they brought with them their old ways. They were teaching that in order to be saved, it had to be Jesus plus. That was their message. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus keeping with celebrating these specific holidays. Jesus plus not eating these food. Jesus plus whatever Jewish tradition you fill in. So they were teaching that salvation comes from Jesus plus. And if we aren't careful, we do the same thing. We start thinking that it's Jesus plus, you fill in the blank. Jesus plus me reading my Bible enough. Jesus plus me making sure I go to church at least twice a month. Jesus plus whatever it is. But that's not where salvation comes from. Those things are good, but salvation is through faith alone. And we got to hear from Pastor Ron on the old versus the new self. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit. The old you was enslaved to the flesh, and that's the fruit you would produce. But the new creation in Christ is given the Holy Spirit. And through it, you would see the fruit of the Spirit. That was Galatians chapter 5. And then we kind of rounded everything off by going into Galatians chapter 6. That's where Paul starts. He gets a little more practical with what he's focusing on. And he starts saying things like, if you want to produce the fruit of the flesh, well, you don't want to produce the fruit of the flesh. If you're producing the fruit of the flesh, it looks like this. If you're producing the fruit of the Spirit, it looks like this. He gave us two lists, and he said, this is what your life will look like if you are producing the fruit of the Spirit. And he started to list a couple of things. He said, it will look like this, gently restoring one who fell into sin. It will look like one who helps carry each other's burdens. Everyone's given a burden to carry. And then we rounded off the very last message from Pastor Ron was talking about reaping what you sow. And that one was pretty simple, but such an important message. Whatever you plant, that's what's going to grow. You plant an avocado, you're going to get an avocado. You plant a tomato, you're going to get a tomato. You plant fruit of the flesh, you're going to get flesh. You plant seed of the flesh, you plant a seed of the Spirit, you're going to get fruit of the Spirit. It's not really that complicated, is it? Well, that was Galatians. But let me ask you a question, and there's a reason I bring all that up. Because today we're going to talk about something specific, and the next Sunday we start a new series called Encounters with Jesus. We'll spend the summer talking about different teachings Jesus is in Scripture. I'll just warn you, some of them, as I prayed about what we're going to be on and what we're going to talk about, some of them are not easy. So I'll be praying that when I get to that, it is easy for me because the Lord helped me. But why am I bringing up this talk about Galatians? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you get that idea, right? I want to invest in my faith. I want to live by the Spirit. I want to plant the fruit of the Spirit. But in light of all that, that seems super vague, and I don't really know what that means. I mean, I want to do that. I'm just not 100% sure what it looks like. I read my Bible. I spend time in prayer. I'm not seeing a huge difference. how many of you have either have that question or have had that question? It's a pretty common question, and that brings us to our topic today. If you have had that question or have that question, I want to encourage you with an amazing promise we find in God's scripture and God's word. Here's the promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let's pray and go home. We see this sort of statement all over in God's word. It's not one place. Just a little fun thing when you're reading scripture. If it repeats itself, you should start paying attention. This is something that's repeated over and over and over in scripture. In Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Malachi 3:7, we talked about this a little bit back in January. Return to me and I will return to you. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near all who call on him. This is continued all throughout scripture. The list could go on. We're going to look at the promise in James 4:8, and it's going to help us understand with a fairly practical answer what it means to live by the Spirit. Now, I'll explain that just more in a minute. Here's my outline so you know how to follow along. As we look at James, we're going to look at James 4:7 through 10. We'll see that James, just so you know a little bit about the book of James, James is writing. How many of you have read the book of Proverbs? I don't know. I'm stealing words. I don't know if he said this, but it's pretty much his attempt at the book of Proverbs. He has 12 thoughts of wisdom that he's teaching people. There's 12 things he's teaching, and we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And in there, James gives us a 5-step process to approaching God. 5 steps to drawing near to God. It's submit to God, resist the devil, wash your hands, grieve and mourn, and humble yourself. Now, that may sound like a lot, especially since I'm a good 3-point guy. We're going to talk about 5, but I assure you they're not that long. In fact, today's message, I think, is going to be just a little bit shorter, and we're going to transition and go into the Lord's Supper together. We're going to take communion together. So there's the outline for today. We're going to talk about those 5 steps to approach to God, and then we're going to take communion together. With that, let's get started reading God's word. And I'm going to start with verse 1 of James 4. And the reason I'm starting with 1 through 6, even though we're not really talking about it, it's going to give us a little bit of context. So if you can either flip to your Bible, follow along with me, James 4, 1, or it'll be on the screen. Starting in verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. I think I can preach a whole message on just that. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Amen. That is the word of the Lord. Well, before we get into the 5 steps, I have a question for you. Why do we want to draw near to God? It's kind of an odd question, right? Duh, it's God. Why would we not want to draw near? But what's a tangible answer? Well, James kind of tells us. I have this little illustration to kind of help us understand. There's a picture up here. What draws your attention? A spider? Yeah, if you're like me and continue to ask the question why God created that thing, it's what draws my attention. It's right up front, and I don't know if anyone else focused on anything else, but the first thing that draws my attention, the spider, from our point of view, it's the closest thing to us, isn't it? It's only about that big, right? Maybe the size of a fist. How much bigger do you think that plant is in the background, let alone the mountain range? Now, what if we change perspectives? What if we change perspectives and we were at the mountain range trying to see the spider? If you had some sort of super ability to see it, it would be very, very small. See, this is important to recognize because this is part of what James is talking about in our text. The people James is talking to in the verses 1 through 5 have drawn close to the world, not close to God. They've drawn close to something other than God, and it is bringing about things that are not the fruit of the Spirit. Here's that correlations with Galatians. Are these people displaying the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh? Let me list a couple of things they're displaying in verses 1 through 5. Fights and quarrels. Kill and covet. Asking God for selfish desires. Is this flesh or spirit? Pretty obvious, right? Well, if they've drawn near to the world and it's caused the fruit of the flesh, the opposite must be true. In order to draw, in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit, we have to draw near to God. Amen? Well, let's dig into these five steps and see what James has for us. Verse 7, that first step, submit yourselves to God. The word submit is a military term. It means like to get back into rank. So what they're saying, what James is saying at first, it means like you've fallen out of rank. It's time to get back into rank. The very essence of sin is selfishness. There's this old saying that Satan says my will, Jesus said thy will. So in other words, Satan says, I want to do things my way. And Jesus said, I want things done God's way. And your life is saying one or the other. You're either saying, I want to do it God's way or I want to do it my way. So if you've drifted far from God, the first step is pretty simple. Submit to God. Get back into rank under God. The second step. Some of you are thinking, we're going to go through this real fast. That's the shortest one, I promise. The second step is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There really is a devil, and he really doesn't like you. His primary goal is the destruction of your soul. That is his primary goal. The destruction of your soul is to destroy our walk with God. There really is a devil, and our job is to actively resist him. Ephesians 6 kind of gives us an idea how we do that. Some of you know this because it's a pretty famous set of scripture. I think most guys really dig into it. Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a spiritual battle raging at all times, and whether you like it or not, we are caught up in it. The amazing thing is God did not leave you on your own to fight this battle. He gave you a provision for it. The provision is done. We see this in Ephesians 6. The provision is done through putting on the belt of truth. It's by wearing the breastplate of righteousness. It's by donning the helmet of salvation. By picking up the shield of faith. We prepare to fight by picking up the sword of truth, which is God's word. And by praying always in supplication of the saints. Some of you I know are thinking you forgot one. No, we have the boots of the gospel, which is what propels forward, what helps us propel forward in this fight. So we put these on. And Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 16. The gates of hell will not overcome the church. He was talking to Peter and he said, on this rock I build my rock and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He was talking about you and me and the spiritual fight we're in. So we live truthfully. We live righteously. We trust God by faith. We stand in our salvation. We quote scripture, be grounded in the word, and we pray. And what happens when we do that? And he will flee from you. Just a little amazing side note. Each one of these commands also comes with a promise that follows. You submit yourself to God and he will draw near to you. You resist the devil, he will flee from you. You'll see it each time we go through one of these. So you submit yourself to God. You see God's face and you see the backside of the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The third step is in verse 8. It says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. James is not saying if your running water is broken, you have a problem. This is not a physical statement. This is a spiritual statement. James is saying the same thing as David in Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. James is telling us that to purify our actions, that's our hands, and our motives, that's our heart. The interesting part about this step is how many of you can cleanse and purify your own hands and heart? If you figured that out, let me know. Just before this, we got the promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. To help us understand how to cleanse our hearts, let's talk briefly about the promise for a minute, and I'll keep it pretty simple. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's that command. In Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, it's written by a man named Asaph. He's a man who, let me summarize it very briefly. He's a man who had grown very worldly. He longed after the things of the world, the blessings of the world. He started to fall away. Well, he came to church, had his point of view changed, his point of view on God changed. And this is how he ends the psalm. Those who are far from you will perish. But as for me, it's good to be near God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That has to be one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. That's the only thing you have to do. You draw near to God, he draws near to you. If you feel far from God, guess who's moved? It's not God. All you have to do is turn toward God, and he turns toward you. You take one step towards God, and what does he do? Runs towards you. Reminds me of a story Jesus told. The story is often called the prodigal son. In the story, there's two brothers. The younger one tells his dad, I want all my money. I want my money. I want to go spend it on things that I want to spend it on. And so he goes to another country. He seeks out pleasure, hedonism, recklessness. Takes his money, goes there, and he spends all of it on riotous living. That's actually where we get the word prodigal from. It means riotous living. And he finally ends up where? Where does he end up? It's in a pig pen. He's in a pig pen longing after pig slop. I know we're kind of in farming country here, so we kind of understand what pig slop is. And he's so hungry, he's saying, that looks pretty good right now. So here he is, longing after pig slop. He's got no money, no friends. Kind of interesting how when you've got money, you've got friends, right? Put a swimming pool in your backyard. See how many friends you didn't know you had. They just show up on your front porch in swim trunks. Hey, just came to say hi. By the way, it's hot out here. Can we go swimming? I don't have a swimming pool, by the way. I've got a chicken coop and a water hose. We can have fun. So come on over. He's at this point, back on topic, he's at this point where he's lost all his money. He's got no friends. He's longing after pig slop when he has this idea that comes in his head. My father has how many servants, and not one of them is as hungry as this. Not one of them would long after pig slop. So he makes this plan. I'm going to go back to the father and I'm going to tell him this. I've sinned against you in heaven and I don't deserve to be your son, but would you take me back as one of your hired servants? So there he hatches his plan. Okay, I'm going to practice this. I'm going to memorize it. I know what I'm going to tell my father. I'm going to start the journey back to my dad. And it says, Scripture tells us that as he started back, there's the father, a long way off, waiting for him, sees him. And as the son walked toward the father started to run toward his son. And this is a really big deal. People in that time, when Jesus is telling the story, Jesus in that time didn't, the people didn't run. Men didn't run. They basically wore a dress. It was like a small skirt. So if you were running, things could flop up and you got a real problem on your hands. So what they would do is they would tie up their tunics. They would tie, that's where we get the phrase, gird your loins. We don't use that much anymore. You tie up the tunic and then you run. That's what he would do. So he runs after the son and he throws his arms around him. The son starts to rehearse. He's like, Hey, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. And the father doesn't even listen to him. He throws his arms around him, lavishes him in kisses, gives him a ring, shoes on his feet, puts a cloak on him, kills the fatted calf, and they throw a big party. And he said, my son who was lost is found. I thought he was dead, but he is alive. See, when we take one step towards God, he doesn't take a step back. He runs toward you. Now, what does this have to do with cleansing hands and purifying a heart? We serve an all-consuming, holy God that is perfectly pure and cannot be tainted. As we make a motion towards us and he runs, as we make a motion towards him and he runs towards us, it's through him that our hands are cleansed. It's through him that our hearts are purified. The cool thing about step number three is you don't do it. God does. All you have to do is draw near to him. We work in unison with the Holy Spirit in the work of renewing our actions and our motives. Step number four is in verse 9. It gives us this step. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Let me summarize this for you. Be miserable. That's exciting, right? That's not my words. That's God's words. In the King James Version, it says, be afflicted. The word afflicted, translated from Greek, is miserable. It literally means, it carries this idea that you feel broken and wretched because of your sin. If you're a child of God and you've become worldly, it's not a time to laugh and smile. It's a time to mourn. The word literally, the afflicted, literally means be miserable. Yes, there is joy in the Christian life, but there's no joy when there's sin. This is speaking of repentance, turning from your sin. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5. Blessed are they who what? Mourn. For they will be comforted. You want blessings and joy? It starts with weeping and mourning over your sin. Verse 9 continues to clarify. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to lie about it and then had her husband killed. This was actual adultery, not like coveting something. This is actual adultery. David says this, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer, day and night. God's hand was heavy on me. Restore to me. And then he says this in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He says that because he had lost his joy. His joy had turned to mourning. So David came to this conclusion that the sacrifices of God are really a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. Jesus says something very similar in Luke 6. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Just a little side note, when Jesus says woe to you, start paying attention. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those who are laughing now in their sin will mourn and weep. We sow in what we sow. If we sow in tears, we will weep in joy. That's what this is telling us. How long has it been since you mourned over your sin? How long has it been since you were on your knees crying before God because of the way you fell short? Here's our last step. Verse 10, it says, humble yourself. So step one was submit to God. Step two, we have resist the devil. Step three, we have wash your hands. That's just a good rule in general. Step four, weep and mourn. Step five, humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. It does not say humble yourself before others. I've got no problem, and I love when people come forward for prayer. But if you come forward just to appear holy and pray like you love God, you're going to come forward and pray, but your height or your heart is not right. That's not humbling yourself before God. Here's another point I want to remind you of. Humble yourself and don't wait for God to humble you. I can tell you one of those is a whole lot easier. God, it's a beautiful picture, though, because you see this running all through Scripture. God exalts the humble. God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. God humbles the proud, but exalts the humble. You see it constantly in Scripture. This is a theme that runs through it. There's this another conditional promise. The condition is if you humble yourself, and the promise is he will lift you up. We see an example of this in our story earlier with the prodigal son. He had done what he wanted. He was prideful. He went to this faraway country, spent everything on whatever it was. And where did he find himself? In a pig pen. He was humbled by God. I love what another pastor says about this. The man who does not dare to lift up his eyes to heaven is raised to the heights of glory to which the proud can never come. Humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. If we want to live as one who produces the fruit of the Spirit, we have to draw near to God. James 4 tells us the five steps. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Wash your hands. Weep and mourn. Humble yourself. James gives us this list because the people, the people he was writing to were producing the fruit, were producing worldly fruit. If we want to produce spiritual fruit, this is what's required of us. It's a five-step process. God gave it to us. It's a tried and true method. Now, in light of all this, I want to transition to communion together. And I feel like this is a fitting conversation when it comes to communion. Before we do that, I want to talk about briefly just what is communion. This command to take communion comes from Jesus on the night he was arrested. He was in the upper room and him and the disciples were celebrating. They were all around a table celebrating a dinner called the Passover meal. The Passover was something the people of Israel celebrated ever since the time of Moses. It goes all the way back in the Old Testament to Exodus when God chose one. He chose Moses to go and rescue his people who were enslaved to Egypt. So he sends Moses to Pharaoh and tells him to release his people. That's where we get that famous saying. Someone else sing it because mine's not going to sound good. Okay, that was almost loud enough. Let my people go. I told you, you shouldn't have had me sing it. Let my people go. That's where that song comes from. When Moses shows up to Pharaoh and says, God said, let his people go. Otherwise, he's going to do this. And there's the 10 plagues, right? Well, the last plague, each time Pharaoh said no, 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 regardless of the plague. And the last plague was a tough one. Pharaoh opposed God, and Moses told Pharaoh that at midnight, God was going to pass over Egypt. And when he passes over, he's going to kill all firstborns, animals and children. He's going to kill all firstborns. But then he told the people of Israel, in order to protect yourself from that, in order to in order to be safe from the consequences of this death, they were to take the blood of a lamb and spread it across their doorframe. So, if they would do this, God would pass over their house. As the story goes, midnight comes, spirit comes through Egypt, and every firstborn is killed that didn't have the lamb protecting them. This is what God used to change Pharaoh's heart. And so Pharaoh let the people go. The story continues, but that time is called the Passover. And that's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating 1600 years later. Jesus and the disciples are still celebrating this as God's people. They're still celebrating what God had done to free them back in the time of Moses. Here's the amazing thing about this. Jesus turns to them and he says, "This wine represents my blood." Now, this is a significant statement because in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking up and he's about to be baptized and he tells them, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Jesus is teaching the disciples and us that by his blood, the debt of death of sin is paid. Just as it was paid for the Jews in Egypt, Jesus, if we're marked by his blood, Jesus' death, and we confess our faith in who he is and what he did on the cross, that you and I have that same debt paid. As we approach the Lord's Supper, we do so with humility, knowing we cannot add or take away from what Jesus did. He was the only one capable of paying that debt. We do so mourning over our sin as we reflect on what Jesus died for. We approach the table, mourning our sin and seeking God's help in purifying our hands and our hearts, purifying our actions and our motives. And we do so in full submission to who God is. I want to take a moment. This is not something we do often. I know we've got little kids in here, so you may need to help them. I want to take a moment. There's going to be quiet music playing. I just want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you just to spend a moment in prayer with just coming before God, approaching God. We talked about this being a practical one, and James gives us a five-step process. I know that sounds kind of businessy, but there's five steps to approaching God. One of the practical ways we can do that is through prayer and through spending time remembering what Jesus did on the cross. So there's going to be music playing. I just invite you to pray, and I'll invite the ushers up when we're done.